Why don't you open your Bibles? Actually, I already mentioned that, didn't I? In Luke 14, we want to look at discipleship, a great topic, but we're going to finish verses 25 to 35 this morning as we finish up chapter 14. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to study your word. And Lord, it's one thing to be a follower of you and to have salvation, Lord, that's a free gift. But to be a disciple, Lord, there's something that very special about that. And it's a high calling. It's really living on a higher plane of spiritual life. Lord, so I pray your Holy Spirit would take the scriptures and apply them to our hearts and our lives. And every person here this morning might make that decision, not only to be a follower in salvation, to be a follower in discipleship. Lord, so teach us now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The story goes that Alexander the Great, in his conquest eastward, he came upon a well-fortified city and demanded to see the king. From below the towering wall, Alexander shouted out his terms of surrender. And from high atop the fortress, the king ridiculed Alexander's request, pointing to the massive walls and the high towers, feeling quite secure against any siege Alexander's army could mount. Alexander told the king to pay close attention. He was about to give him a lesson in loyalty and dedication. A sheer cliff lay to the side of the city wall. Alexander called his men to attention, formed a column, single file, facing the cliff, and ordered the men to march. With stunned silence, the citizens of the city watched in horror from atop the walls as one man after another marched over the precipice to his death, until finally Alexander commanded the column to halt. He called the troops back to his side, then waited for a reply to his demand to surrender. The king realized walls were not high enough nor mortar thick enough to defend against the kind of commitment to the commander. He threw open the gates, the city gates, and surrendered to Alexander. Well, that is an interesting story. I don't know if it's a legend, but really it shows the power of loyalty, unconditional commitment to the hands or at the hands of a leader. That can bring the greatest good. It can also bring the greatest evil when you look at the history of man. But when death is the price, and a person is willing to pay that price, the principles and visions cannot really stand against anything that the world has to offer. To follow that leader and to follow that person into the kind of commitment that is required, a person will pay the price. You see, the value of commitment always wins out over luxury. It always wins out over ease. Sacrifice wins out over comfort, and divine purpose wins out over self-interest. That's what we find, because God has really conditioned and called us to a higher purpose than just living on a low level of eating, drinking, sleeping, and feeding the body. You see, our message this morning, it deals with a life called to that higher vision, that greater purpose, that really deeper allegiance to Jesus Christ, who is the commander. He's the commander of our salvation and of our life. And this call to follow in discipleship, it's greater than just the nominal, casual, haphazard, erratic follower. Oh, they have salvation, true, that's right, because that's a free gift. But discipleship that we're going to see that the Lord calls us to, that's greater, it's higher. George Whitefield, the 18th century pastor and evangelist, says, "I'd rather have a church with 10 men in it who are right with God than one with 500 in whom the world laughs behind their backs." Now, if you're with us last time, or you read the verse before, Jesus has just left the house of this Pharisee that he was invited over to have bread, have a meal, huge crowds began to follow Jesus. And the Lord's not impressed with numbers. Man's impressed with numbers. So we always like to tout how many are on our Facebook or how many are following us and our tweets and all that kind of thing. How many are in church? Oh, we love that. But it doesn't impress the Lord. You see, the mob's enthusiasm, it really centered around temporal things. It centered around appeasing the flesh. And quite often people, even in the church, are like that. Jesus was more interested in the eternals. And he wasn't interested in carnal gratification, but he was interested in spiritual growth of people. So that's what he's going to call us to and those that he was speaking to. They knew Jesus and his works and his miracles and multiplying just a few loaves into a massive amount of bread where people were glutted. And so they knew all that. And so they were following him, some with wrong motives. Oh, they liked the thrill of being around Jesus, seeing those miracles. Oh, exciting times. He's always doing something that's amazing, casting out demons or other raising the dead. But you see, quite often, you know, they're just kind of have this party spirit. I like to be around. It's so exciting. It's kind of like party time. And Jesus is our host. Instead, Jesus winnows the crowd. He winnows the crowd like a thresher winnowing the wheat as he throws it up and the wind blows the chaff away. That's what the Lord is doing. Jesus saw that the pews were filling up. The crowds were massive. And so he deliberately preached a message that is going to thin out the crowds, have those that are just holding on, those that are the fair weather disciples. They're going to walk away. And so we see that with the Lord. The Lord's more interested in quality than he is in quantity, more interested in growth than in great numbers of people. He wants maturity in our life. He wants depth in our life, not just a multitude, a mass of people. And so he thins the crowds out. You know, I think any church that is a good church is not seeking to be the biggest church, but I think they want to seek to be the healthiest church. And so it's always important, you know, that those leaders have an attitude of health, not more numbers, but health. Jesus preaches a message that offends the status quo. It insults the casual followers, and it outrages the so-called disciples that are really just pretenders to the faith. So that's what we're seeing here. Now, in verse 23, that's when we find that Jesus declares he wants the house, as he's giving that parable, the master wants the house filled with saved souls. And so that was the idea, go in the highways and byways and call those to come into my house, and there's still room, come in. Salvation, yeah, it's a free gift. But now it comes to personal discipleship, and only those willing to pay the price, only those who can count the cost and bear their cross are invited. Pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus will say. Now, you see, a disciple is a learner. That's what the term is. It's joining Jesus or it's joining another with the intent on learning from them. You see, the rabbis would also often have those that were following them, learning from them. And so Jesus calling disciples. So maybe you're a business person and you're calling people into business with you, or you want them to learn the ropes. And so they come on board and they're learning and they're kind of an apprentice and they're watching and they're doing, and they eventually learn and they become like you. And you're always looking for those that are as good or better than you so that business would flourish, would thrive. I think it's the same in the church. You're always looking for those that are as good or better than you, that the ministry would thrive. Now, disciples of that day, they would attach themselves, as I mentioned, to often to local rabbis. And you would know the rabbi by the follower, because the follower would often act out as that rabbi would. The idiosyncrasies of that rabbi would be incorporated in that disciple. And you find the particular quirks, the different traits, the peculiarities, the similarities, almost as though they would speak like that person because they were following them so closely. And that was good if that was a good rabbi. You see, and so disciples for Jesus, you find it in the New Testament some 244 times, and it's referring to following Jesus in the way, following after him. And that distinction is very clearly made between salvation and discipleship. Salvation, as I mentioned, is a free gift. All who will, come unto me, and I will give you rest. The kingdom of God, salvation, it's a free gift, not based on anything we've done, but it's a gift given by God. But discipleship, quite different. Discipleship is a call to those willing to pay the price. A life on the highest level that you can know to man. When you look at the life of Jesus that he lived, he was apart from anyone else. That which I see the Father do, I do. You see, a disciple could say, that which I see Jesus do, I do. And so it is that high level of commitment and following the Lord. And so we have in verse 25 of Luke 14, now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So notice this first requirement of a disciple is to prioritize your love life. Who do you love the most in this life? Jesus is saying, if it's not me, you're not worthy to follow me. Now, he uses the term hate, but it's not as we would think of that term. It's to love less. That's the idea. It's to love less those in priority to Jesus. That's the idea there. Now, back at this time when Jesus was saying this, it's true, some families in our day and age, but not all families. Families broken in our day and age. But the families back then, the family unit in ancient times, that was the most intimate tie that you would have, that family unit from birth to death. No greater love relationship than those in the family. And so when he says you must hate them, it's literally to love less those. It's not a hostile antagonism, kind of an obnoxious attitude toward your family to prove your love for the Lord. That's not what it means at all. And unfortunately, some cults have used this to create a hatred of those that are following in that cult toward their families. A distance, and that's not what it means whatsoever. But you find in the Bible, remember in Genesis 29:30, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Or you might say his love for Leah was like hatred, or his love for Rachel was like hatred toward Leah. Didn't really hate Leah, just loved her less. Remember when in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God saying that. Jacob is the prime person. He's the one that's going to carry on my mission, but Esau have I loved less. It's not that he hated him. He blessed Esau, but it was a love that was less than that for Jacob. You see, our love for Jesus Christ, it needs to be so strong and so passionate and so enduring that all other loves seem like hatred in comparison. I found quite often, you know, when I got saved and some of these other people were getting saved and their families would call up or they would give me kind of a testimony and say, well, why, they would wonder, why do you love Jesus so much, or why are you following Jesus so much, and you've kind of almost in a sense love us less. They couldn't understand this love that they had for Jesus that was supreme over the love for the family, because they wouldn't go along with the family and some of the way that they thought and some of the deeds that they did. They're not sitting down to drinking and have drinking parties with the family or, you know, all that kind of thing. You know, and I found quite often that families would be mystified over, you know, those young people in their 20s and 30s, that their love for Jesus was eclipsing their love for the family. You see, and he doesn't say not just for your family, but even for your own life. For your own life. You see, when weighed out with our love for Jesus Christ, that my life is less than my love for Christ. And the proof of that is that you're bearing the cross. That's what he says. You're picking up the cross. It's really enduring what Jesus endured. You're going through the humiliation. You're going through, remember what it says in Isaiah, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, rejected of men. You see, you will be misunderstood by others when you live as a disciple of Christ, because he was. He said, if they hated me, they're also going to hate you. There's a certain amount of animosity that people have toward you. You see, and you're willing to be misunderstood. You're risking losing friends because you want to see them come to Christ, win them for Christ, and so you get ridiculed for that. They don't want to hang out with you. They might, you know, talk about you behind your back. You might even find that as you share Christ and as you live for Christ on the job, people complain about you, and the boss is looking for ways to get rid of you because of your testimony. You get chided, you get shamed, you suffer as Jesus suffered, humiliated for that. And sometimes a loss of reputation, not because of what you've done. You see, others can destroy your reputation, only you can destroy your character. Your character is not only intact, but it's much better than it was before when you're unsaved. And so it's really death to my will and being alive to God's will. That's the idea of carrying and picking up the cross. Crucify. You're crucified to your ambitions and your desires and what you want in life, and you're resurrected to God's calling and what God wants of you. It's a death and it's a resurrection to the Lord. That's the disciple. You see, the cross you bear, when you talk about a cross, well, I'm bearing my cross. You can see it when I drive to church. I'm driving this old clunker. I'm bearing the cross. No, the cross is not your clunker that you're driving. It's not the clunker that you're married to either. I'm bearing the cross, my clunker. You know, that's not it. You see, it's not even the boss who's on your case all the time. That's the cross. Sometimes we interpret the cross as being so many things. Oh, all those things might be nails that God uses to keep you on the cross, but it's not the cross. You see, it means dying to yourself and living for God. In other words, this book, you live out of this book. What this book says, that's what you do. That's a disciple. It's all about the Lord. It's denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following the Lord. You see, the Jews under the Roman rule, they would put Jews to death. And if you saw a Jew carrying a cross through the streets, you'd know that they were on their way to execution. The sentence was passed. The destiny has been determined. And they're on the way to death. And you see, when the Lord uses that phrase for us, picking up our cross, it's in the present tense. It's a continual carrying of that cross, not just at church, but after church. It's when you go to bed tonight, when you get up in the morning tomorrow, when you go to work, when you go to school. It's all throughout the day. It's picking up that cross. That's a disciple. That's what he's demanding, and that's what he's talking about. Now, he gives three times he states, you cannot be my disciple, and three times he mentions that. Instead of recruiting people, Jesus is discouraging false loyalty. So much in the church today, there's false loyalty. It's really all or nothing is what the Lord is saying. You know, we always want to just usher people in and say all these sweet, nice things, and yet Jesus doesn't do that. And now he's going to illustrate this radical discipleship by three parables, short but sweet. Building a tower, going to battle, and savor of salt. What he demands of those who choose to be his disciples. So notice what he says in verse 28 to 30, the first parable. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and is not able to finish. Now, a tower would be maybe in a pristine estate of an agricultural or a farmer's field. They would always have towers there. Watch out for thieves and to look over their field and their vineyard. And so it would be a tower in a vineyard of a farmer. Stately mansion, I'm sure, to be able to do this, to have that vineyard, to have that tower. But he's talking about an impulsive commitment. You start building it, but you can't finish it. And it becomes a monument to poor planning. Excitable enthusiasm. Oh, you're following the Lord, and then you think it's all going to just be wonderful, and yet there's a low level of loyalty. There's a double-minded kind of attitude. You're thinking, if it doesn't work out, I can always go back in the world. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to eliminate. When I was a little kid, I think I was about 5 or 6 years old, I thought, we're going to build a swimming pool. So I've got about, you know, a few kids from the neighborhood, and we started digging, and we had this big backyard. It was all dirt. We started digging with shovels. I'm going to build a swimming pool. We worked for about 20 minutes and got a hole, started filling it with water, and I realized it's all mud. But a little mind, he just saw the swimming pool, and I'm going to build one. Poor planning, you know, for a little kid that has too much desire, not enough planning. You see, when we make a profession of faith, we don't want to be like building this tower and then halfway through, building this house halfway through. We lay the foundation, we get started, but we're not building it upon the rock. We're building it upon the sifting sand. We're not counting the cost. You see, in counting the cost is to deny your favorite sin, denying sin. That favorite lust that you have, you're moving away from that. You're cutting that off from your life as a disciple. It's one who is denying that self-life. And you're like a bloodhound. You're just on the scent of holy living. You're living for Jesus Christ. You see, many who would begin to build the tower, they would never finish because of lack of commitment. They just, you know, had no courage to finish it. They quit the resolve. They took their eyes off the Lord. eyes unfixed on Jesus. The Bible says fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One missionary observed, third world Christians are information poor, but commitment rich. And sadly, Western Christians are information rich, but commitment poor. And as I've been on the mission field, I've seen that. So many distractions that we have. And they don't have those in some of these poor countries. You see, Jesus didn't sell people on this idea of discipleship. He didn't give a good pitch for it to become his disciple. He didn't hide the fine print, not disclosing the hidden cost, just trying to get people to sign on the dotted line before the offer is void. And so often that's the case. We've got to pass it and then we can read it, you know, as they say with a lot of bills that our government passes. You see, where it doesn't attempt to draw on emotions, the lights, the bells, the whistles, all the emotion, move the emotion and just get the people at the altar. And they're moved because of this soulish emotional movement, kind of almost a sense orientation. And they almost look at following Christ as a Disneyland experience. But Disneyland is make-believe. And you never want to make the kingdom of God and the discipleship of Christ make-believe. So he says, hey, put your eyes on the Lord and know that you're going to follow through. Don't be like Lot's wife. Oh, they left Sodom and Gomorrah, but then she looked back in longing. She turned into that pillar of salt or just died because of that. He goes on, he gives his second parable, verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, take counsel, whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Interesting. The house you have, the car you have, all the amenities you have, are they the Lord's? Or is it, oh no, those are mine? You see, that's basically what he's saying. You have a light touch. If the rapture happens before I finish this sermon, I could say, you can have it. You can have this building, this church, along with a mortgage. You can have this. Nice. But, you know, it's like, it's not ours. It's the Lord's. We're just stewards over this. And that's what the Lord is saying. And so notice what he's laying out here. He's talking about warfare. You've got 10,000, you're going out against somebody with 20,000? Oh, don't people and movies and stories glamorize in the movies warfare? They make it so romantic, so heroic, so unreal. And the Lord never makes it unreal in spiritual warfare and what you're going to be up against as you come and be a disciple. He wants you to know that it's not going to be a common life. It's going to be a life of warfare. So make a decision. Disaster if you delay in making that decision, just kind of walking into it. You know, yeah, okay, I'm going to be that disciple. You walk into it, but you don't put on the armor of God. You haven't made a decision for that. You see, he's saying you've got to make a choice. When you make a choice, you live with the consequences. It is a choice. A delayed decision, well, I'm not really going to make the decision. It really means that you're walking into a battle zone. And you see, Christianity and discipleship is not a playground. It's a battleground. That's what the Lord is laying out. So you make a choice. You live with the consequences. and you realize that you can't be double-minded when you go into it. You need to count the cost. Need to count the cost and consider the consequences. Realize that no decision is a decision. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so it's extremely demanding, this spiritual warfare, but it's infinitely rewarding. There's close fellowship with the Lord like never before. You draw so close to Him. Not the way that just, you know, the average follower. Oh, they kind of know Him, you know, acquaintance, but they never come into that heart-to-heart, deep fellowship with Him. So He says, consider the perils of that commitment. A disciple is one who is like one who goes to war. Consider the hazards of going to war and battling the enemy. Endure the hardships. David Brainerd, when we do have our books out there that you can read, the autobiographies and biographies, David Brainerd, I've seen his out there. You might want to pick it up. He was the 18th century missionary to Africa. He died at age 29, didn't live long, didn't live a long life, but he lived a full life. And he says, and I quote, "I long to be a flame of fire continually glowing in the divine service and building up Christ's kingdom to my last and dying breath." You know, there are some that can live, you know, 80 years as a Christian, and you don't hear a peep out of them. But here you hear David Brainerd, 29 years old, and his voice, his witness still lives on. Amazing. That's a disciple. Well, notice the last thing, verse 34 and 35. "Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, salt in that time and in that day was a very valuable commodity. It was part of a soldier's pay. He was given salt or salary. Salt, salary. Thus we get that phrase, "He's worth his salt," or "He's not worth his salt." You think, not worth his pay, or he's worth his pay. And you get it from these words. And back at that time, remember, no refrigeration, no antiseptic, you know, that you would to speak of. But salt would be a preservative. It would retard decay without refrigeration. In meats, it would impede the rotting process. And so as a disciple, you're impeding the growth of evil and corruption, decay in society. As you live that life as a disciple, it really arrests the growth of corruption. Salt is also a healing agent. You get a cut or you get a wound and you rub the salt on it. It's like an antiseptic. Purifies, it cleanses the wound. It stings, yes, but it cleanses as well. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Have you ever told somebody the truth and it stings them, but afterwards, wow, it was healing balm to them? Disinfectant, important. And disciples have that purging influence on society. In the Welsh revival, they had closed the bars, debts were paid, crime was down because that witness was a healing witness in that community. Oh, if we could say the same here in Hawaii. A lot of Christians, a lot of believers, but is this society getting more pure, purged of evil? Doesn't seem that way. Need to pray more. But salt also, it corrects taste in food. It really enhances the flavor. Have you ever tried to eat, oh, I don't know, broccoli without salt on it, or anything without salt? Actually, my daughter had made some banana bread once. She gave it to me and said, hey, oh, she's so proud. And I took a bite, I started eating, and went, how much salt did you put in this? She said, I put in what the instruction said. I said, how much did it say? She said, 1 cup. And I said, no, that was 1 tablespoon. You don't want to do too much salt, overwhelm people. You want to just flavor it. You see, too much salt actually ruins. It ruins the taste buds. And so disciples also, they need to be full of life, full of flavor. And other people desire to see what is flavoring them, and it's Christ. And also salt creates a thirst. Creates a thirst. Disciples cause others to thirst for God. And then when you're thirsty, you give them the living water. The living water that quenches that thirsty soul. Now, today, salt's different than it was back then. Salt is processed today, and it remains salty. In Jesus' day, it was impure. And so it could lose its flavor, especially if it came in contact with the earth. So if you were a salty Christian and you became worldly, you lose your savor. Well, that's even true today with a Christian that goes back into the world. They lose their savor. But you see, salt today is different than it was back then. Doesn't necessarily lose that flavor. But he's saying once the saltiness is gone, once it's gone, there's no way to get it back. It's only good in ancient times. Jesus talks about this as being trampled underfoot. And that's what they would use it for in ancient times, is asphalt when it loses its flavor. They would just put it down and they would walk on it. You see, when a disciple loses his Christian character, he's good for nothing, Jesus said. He's basically the brunt of jokes. His testimony is scandalous instead of powerful. And what happens? Well, instead of him treading on serpents, as Jesus said, you'll drink deadly poison and tread on vipers or serpents. He himself is tread upon by the ungodly. He's a disgrace for Christ. You see, when we lose our savor, and you've seen it before, some of these TV evangelists, who were just such big stars for a while, and then they got caught in some salacious kind of scandal and sin. And what are they? They're the brunt of jokes. They're walked upon by the ungodly. And such is the power of a bad example of a religious man, it's been said. Well, you have to ask, if Jesus doesn't have any true disciples, how will he build the tower? How will he wage the war? How will he flavor the world? Oh, I know the Lord can do anything. He can use angels, but he chooses to use us. He wants our life to count. But first, he wants our life to count the cost. And there's no higher plane that a person can live on than a disciple. In fact, we find in 1 Corinthians 7:31, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, soon this life will be passed, and only what we've done for Christ will last. This world is passing away, and so are the pleasures. Let me ask you this. What great pleasure did you have 5 years ago? You probably have to think hard. 5 years ago, I can't really remember. Well, what about a year ago? What just thrilled you and carried on for months and months that it was so exciting? What about last month? Oh, I know when you're planning a vacation or a trip or something fun, you can think about it, but it's just passing. It won't last. People, plans, possessions, they must all rank second to Jesus in a person's discipleship. All those are less than the Lord. You see, the value of temporal things compared to Christ must be weighed in the balance of eternity. You see, we're looking for eternity, and this life will be passed, and we will be with Jesus Christ before we know it. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus, and he said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't go for it. Jesus said to us, I will give you the crown of life. In other words, never-ending life. I will give you hidden manna. In other words, Jesus' private supply. And a white stone. That means a white stone, a new name, a new character, and a new name, and authority over the nations, and others to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the morning star. Jesus himself says that in Revelation. He's going to give us all these wonderful things for all eternity. Why live in just a temporal state of mind now? That we can't even remember what great joy we had last week or month or whatever, you know, it took. You see, Jesus thought it was worth rejecting Satan's offer of this temporal, instant pleasure and treasure and yield himself to God. Yield himself to God the Father. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, and even Jesus recognized the shame, the pain, the glory that was waiting for him, and so he rejected what the world had to offer and what only God the Father could give. And I pray that that be our reality. Again, David Brainer, he said, I care not where I live or what hardships I go through so that I can but gain souls to Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God. Do we dream of eternal things, of heavenly things? Do we have that kind of heart? Or have we just kind of grown cold? We've grown kind of stagnant. We're just like, yeah, I'm a Sunday morning Christian. Let me end with this illustration. A New Jersey pastor, he announced the funeral of a beloved yet unknown person in the congregation and requested the flock's attendance at the memorial service. They came and the pastor preached on the horrors of facing a Christless eternity, the dangers of hypocrisy, and lost opportunities to be a witness for Christ that will never return. As he pointed to the casket, the people felt a sense of loss and shame and began to weep at the thought of hell, the sinner in the casket, and how they neglected to be a witness to them. At the close of the sermon, the pastor asked the ushers to come forward and open the casket for the final viewing of one who wasted the potential to glorify Christ in life, and how in death it was too late. As the congregation anxiously filed by to see if they recognized the one in the coffin who lived and walked among them but made such little impact on the lives of others for Christ, they were shocked when they peered into the coffin and saw themselves reflected in a mirror strategically placed to give the appearance that they were the ones in the casket. Good illustration, because this life will be over before we know it. And then only who Christ is, what we've done for Christ, who he is in our life, that will be for all eternity. Father, I pray each one of us would make a decision today in our heart to say, I choose to love you supremely, more than any other love in life, whether it be a person, a possession, a position. And Lord, I count the cost this morning. I'm willing to pay the price as a disciple. Lord, not looking back, not desiring what I had before, but Lord, to look to you, to live on that higher plane with you. And Lord, willing to wage spiritual warfare for your sake, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, I want to put on the full armor of God and stand firm. And all that I have, all that I possess, all that I am, Lord, I give to you. I put at your disposal, Lord, and I pray that you just use me and use it for your glory. And I choose this morning, now, forevermore, to leave a Christ-like savor wherever I go, that people might see that the Christian life, a Christian disciple, is one that lives an abundant life, a life that reflects Jesus Christ. As sinners were so drawn to you, Lord, and yet religious hypocrites were opposed to you. Lord, I pray that our life count. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor Cliff.
Praise God. Well, if you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus, we would love to meet with you and to pray with you. We do have a packet of information that explains what it is to be a Christian, and it's got a new believer growth book in there that talks about prayer and reading your Bible and attending a Bible teaching church and sharing your faith, your testimony with others, as well as a Bible and a basic Bible study, and Pastor Bill's testimony on a CD of how he came to the Lord so many years ago, and just things to encourage you along in your relationship with Christ. You can stop by the blue tent outside on the deck and ask for a packet there. There'll be someone to greet you and to pray with you as well. At this time, we want to ask the ushers to come forward, and we'll receive our regular tithes and offerings. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back to you of all that you've blessed us with. Lord, we just pray that that these gifts and these tithes would be multiplied to your service here in the islands of Hawaii and around the world through our sister churches and our missionaries. Lord, that the gospel would continue to go out and that salvation would be your reward. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us as we seek to bless you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. While we're doing that, I just wanted to draw your attention to your bulletin. If you got a hard copy, you've got the Chapel Store flyer in there, and there's some great resources for your Bible study, things to encourage you, and especially on this Mother's Day, Happy Mother's Day, there's a book by Elizabeth George called A Mom After God's Own Heart, with encouragement for moms, and also Pocket Prayers for Moms by Max Lucado, and some book by Billy Graham, Hope for Each Day, and many other things. It's a beautiful day for some fellowship following the service. Grab a coffee or some food in the cafe and enjoy the family of God today. Also, we want to let you know about a special request we have. Our worship ministry.